Thank you, Phil, for leading us in those excellent songs that remind us of what we have in fellowship one with another, and we are thankful for all that are here this evening. I'm thankful for the invitation to be with the brethren here at Warfield Boulevard, to be able to be with friends and family, and unexpectedly our son and grandchildren came, a granddaughter and grandson. So we're delighted to have them in our presence and to see old familiar faces and meet new friends as well as we study together from God's Word. We're here to study the minor prophets, or at least six of them, the six that we typically identify as the earliest of the six. The latter half of this study will take place in the fall. I think Brother Andy Alexander, I understand, is going to be presenting those lessons. But my task is to look at Obadiah last night and Joel this evening, and then several others as the week progresses as we conclude on Sunday. And the way that I've tried to group these to give theme and basically a setting for this is to focus on what each of these prophets say about God. And so last night, we looked at how Obadiah spoke of God's people being the hostile focus of the Edomites, who should have been friendly because they were brethren, but rather were hostile toward the people of God. The people of God should be unified. We should be committed to the truth. And unity comes from maintaining the right attitude and being standing together on the proper doctrinal foundation. Edom was not willing to do the latter, nor did they manifest the right attitude, and so they were hostile toward their Jewish brethren. Tonight we're going to think about wrath, and then later in the lessons we will think about God's love, but they really balance one another. And so in this particular lesson we are looking at the book of Joel, and one of the major themes in the book of Joel is the outpouring of God's wrath upon his wayward people. And yet what we see in the Bible is that the wrath of God is in perfect balance and mixes beautifully with his love and with his mercy, that God is not a one-dimensional being, that he is not one aspect or the other, but the perfect blending of both qualities. And so as we see the statement in Habakkuk chapter 3, another of the minor prophets, Habakkuk 3 and verses 1 and 2, this is the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, and he said, "I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your works in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." So Habakkuk lived in the time immediately before the Babylonian incursion and subsequent captivity. He faced the destructive end of the Jewish nation, the tribe of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. But here he recognizes that God's wrath goes hand in hand with his mercy. And God does indeed remember both. And then in the Psalm, Psalm 85 and verse 10, we see how that in Scripture and in the person of God and in his Son Jesus Christ, most emphatically, look at how these qualities blend with God. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And so God is able to blend, and we should strive to internalize all of these qualities, loving kindness toward one another, truth as the standard of our behavior, righteousness, which again is another way of saying living in harmony with God's will, standing according to his definition of right, and then the subsequent peace that results from the unity that is shared among all who adopt such an approach. So I'm thankful for the challenge of looking at the minor prophets and from there drawing out lessons that can be relevant and helpful to each of us. And even though it is a neglected section of the Scripture, Chris and I, as we recorded the radio program for Sunday, he had a statistic that was interesting, that according to one particular website that is a religious-oriented place where people can find religious material, that the minor prophets are counted among the most neglected books in the Bible. You know, obviously the Psalms and the Gospels would be at the top of the list of the most frequently read portions of Scripture, but not the minor prophets. And yet, in some ways, it is a treasure that is neglected because, first of all, they're short. That's why they're called minor prophets. And in our days of limited attention span, We go for short. You know, we can handle short. It's the longer books that are sometimes challenging for us to continue to focus on. So there's benefit in the brevity. There's also beauty in the language. This is a powerfully moving section, and it's interesting. And I think tonight, as we think about the subject of how God's temporal judgments were poured out upon the Israelites, first of all, through the interesting tool of a plague of locusts, we see how that God's judgments are poured out in a measured fashion and then progressively get more destructive and more comprehensive as men fail to heed the earlier warnings. And so basically what we see in this is that divine judgment is something that is poured out upon humanity, upon sinful humanity, in either a direct or an indirect manner. And sometimes God will use the forces of nature. Sometimes God will use the winds and the waves and the storms. And in this case, the swarms of insects that sometimes would cause devastation in their wake. We deal with sometimes locusts. More frequently, we think of them as grasshoppers. We living on the Gulf Coast, which is a very warm and humid environment, have to regularly use a farm in the area. Mike's Pest Control has served our needs to keep the pest under control for years. And in a tropical climate or a subtropical climate, you definitely have to do that. Otherwise, you're overrun with bugs. But here, bugs can sometimes overwhelm societies. And when it came to the Middle East, locust plagues could have a devastating effect. They could strip away the vegetation so that what lay before it was green and lush and productive, and what lay behind it was a barren wasteland where everything green had been stripped away. So read with me verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1 and notice the language of how God uses this natural phenomenon, destructive natural phenomenon, to call his people to repentance. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, and basically that's about all we have to say about the author. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or your father's days? The destruction that they're contemplating is unparalleled. It exceeds anything that had happened in recent memory. So, when amazing or powerful storms or events occur, we talk about them often for years subsequently. So, tell it to your sons. Let their sons tell their sons in the next generation about this terrible period that Israel was to endure. What the gnawing locusts have left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locusts have left, the creeping locusts have eaten. What the creeping locusts have left, the stripping locusts have eaten. So, according to some of the scholars that look at these words, you either have just a variety of synonyms being used, or you have the locusts going through their various life cycle development stages. But these insect plagues didn't go away overnight. Sometimes they lasted for years at a time. And one generation of locusts would die out, and the next generation takes its place, and they just keep devouring whatever lies in their path. And so the result is, it impacts the entirety of society. Weep and wail, all of you drunkards, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off. And so they strip away the vineyards, and there's no grapes that are left. For a nation, this is symbolic description of the locusts, they have invaded my land, mighty and without number, and here they are figuratively described as having the teeth of a lion, having the fangs of a lioness. And thus my vine is laid waste, and my fig tree splinters. It is stripped them bare. So the locusts are so destructive in the millions or billions when they come in such a massive swarm that they eat everything. And what's left behind are barren trees without even the bark that covers them. And so the branches have become white. And so God is using natural phenomenon, a plague of locusts, but a plague that is calling his people to repentance. And basically the same thought is seen in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 10, but with the symbolic language that is often used in the prophets, in which this period of judgment is described as a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness. And so it was unparalleled. There was nothing that had been like it before, nor would there subsequently be anything on this epic level again in the years to come after many generations. And so the plague is likened to a fire that consumes the land that lies before. Before the plague strikes, it's like the Garden of Eden, lush, verdant, productive. After the plague has passed through, basically it is a wasteland. And so it's like the aftermath of a battle. It's like the aftermath of a destructive conflict. And so this is a relentless force described in the terms of an army. They march forward. There is nothing that can stop them. That's the point of verses 2 through 10. And so they strip away the vegetation, as we saw in chapter 1, and continuing in verses 8 through 12, and furthermore, and it leaves everyone affected. And so if you look at verse 9, it speaks of the impact that it has upon the priest and the ministers. The grain is cut off, the drink offering is cut off, and so the priests mourn, and the ministers of God are in anguish. They cannot offer the grain sacrifices, the drink offerings to God that they normally would, because there's none available. Now that's assuming you have priests that are interested in doing that work. The sad thing is, many of them had totally neglected worshiping God as they ought, and it was the very fact they were not worshiping as God directed that resulted in this catastrophe. Or it impacted the ordinary people of life. Look at verse 13. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, you priests and ministers, and mourn because of the loss that is coming your way, and recognize that it impacts even young people in love, that young people that are about to anticipate marriage, as in 1 in verse 8, everything is disrupted. Plans are thrown into kilter. You know, we went through COVID. That caused all sorts of disruption to plans that we had or that we might have been making 2 years ago. Well, here this would have a similar devastating impact. And so wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Everything is impacted. So that's the point of this early section. Without having to read every verse, you get the point, don't you? God is using natural phenomenon to bring judgment upon his people. And so what he is depicting is impending doom. There is judgment that's about to fall, and repentance is the only thing that can perhaps alter this condition. In some ways, it's inescapable, but on an individual level, a person can prepare for it, and they can make their lives right with God so they can be better able to endure it. But as this impending judgment is about to fall, it is going to affect not only Israel, but the nations. And so God is interested in his chosen people. God is also interested in all humanity, and he was even interested in the spiritual and cultural state of the surrounding nations, and they would be judged as well. And the coming time of judgment was called the Day of the Lord. That language is sometimes misunderstood, and as we noted last night, sometimes misapplied exclusively to refer to the end of time and when Christ comes back in judgment upon the world. And that indeed is the ultimate Day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so it is something for which we must prepare. It is something for which we must not be caught unawares. It is a time when we will stand before God and give an account of the deeds that we've done in the body, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. But the day of the Lord can also refer to temporal judgment, and that's how it's used in this context. And so as we look in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, the way in which as we see their response, the day of the Lord is drawing near for God's people, and it's also drawing near for the nations. And so they are told in verse 14 to consecrate a fast and proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land, assemble at the house of the Lord and cry out to God, to appeal to God for mercy, to cry out in repentance. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So we need to be prepared to face God, both in temporal judgment as occurred in this context, but also ultimately looking forward to that final day. Each day is a test for us. Each day is a day we need to be potentially prepared. We don't know when Christ is coming back. And it could just as easily be this evening as it could be 1,000 years from now. And so, since we do not know the time of His coming, we need to be watchful and we need to be prepared. But Israel had neglected to do that, and so they were facing impending doom. And so in verse 11 of chapter 2, the Lord utters His voice before His army being the locust plague. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He that carries out His word. And so God will use various forces of nature, armies of men even, enemy nations, to chastise His wayward people. The day of the Lord is awesome and very great. Well, that's certainly true of the last day, when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, but it's also true of temporal judgments that occur repeatedly through time. And so when God's hand of judgment falls, it is an awesome but fearful spectacle to behold. And then the language that's used in chapter 3 is very interesting and needs some clarification, or at least explanation, an attempt on our part to understand it. Judgment will fall upon the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the language of verses 1 and 2. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Israel, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into my judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and whom they have divided among the land. And so God is concerned with the nations as well, and He uses the prophetic term in that day. So this is looking forward, at least in some measure, and inclusive of the coming of Christ. But with the coming of Christ and the realization of God's purposes through His Son, there is both judgment and promise made, not only to Israel, but the nations. Remember, we looked last night at the statement made to Abraham when God called him forth from Ur of the Chaldees. Three promises. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll give you the land of Canaan. Through your seed, through your descendant, Jesus, all nations of the earth will be blessed and also held accountable. The blessing carries with it obligations. And so that concept of judgment, it is coming, and it will fall upon the world, as we see in chapter 3 and verses 11 through 14. It mentions the valley of Jehoshaphat once again, multitudes in the valley of decision. So here's an interesting phrase that is one that probably challenges us. What is its meaning? Well, first of all, according to Jewish tradition, the Valley of Jehoshaphat was part of the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley that lay between the Temple Mount, Mount of Zion, and then the Mount of Olives. And you do recall that in the ministry of Jesus, especially the last week, He would cross over from the Garden of Gethsemane that was laying on the lower slope of the Mount of Olives, and He would cross over into the city of Jerusalem, and He would speak to the people. And that was where the temple was located. So here was the valley that lay on the eastern side of the hill of Zion, where the city of Jerusalem lay. Really, I believe it's not referring to a specific location, but using a play on words, because the name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah, Yahweh, is judge. And so the concept then of decision, of coming to a decision, a legal, binding, judicial decision by the judge of all the world, is about to be imposed on Israel and the nations. And so the concept here, as we look at this passage, I believe that the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or as it's also identified, of decision, is connected with that idea of divine judgment on Israel and the nations, and not so much tied to a specific place. And so it is a named place for sure. But there are many such named places that have symbolic, real, true meaning. For example, the term Gehenna, the place of eternal punishment, referred to another valley that lay on the southern side of the Mount Zion. And that valley of Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, was a place where terrible acts of depravity occurred, where they offered their sons in sacrifice to Molech. They made their sons pass through the fire because of the utter depraved idol worship that occurred in that location. A later reforming king defiled that region and made it a garbage dump so that it would not be ever used again for that vile purpose to which it was had once been employed. And so a garbage dump is a place where there's worms and there's burning and there's smoke. And that symbol of depravity and perversity and death and decay and destruction was used by Jesus not to refer to a specific valley, but to refer to a place in which those concepts are associated in eternity, where Satan will be cast and where the wicked will likewise reside in eternity, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, where it is misery and agony and suffering and alienation and evil. So, name places are very common in the Old Testament. Gehenna, the Valley of Decision, even the valley or the plains or the Mount of Har-Megiddo. Another topic, but the same way in which Megiddo or the Mount of Megiddo or Har-Megiddon is not referring in Revelation to a specific place on the globe, but a place of decisive battle. Again, a symbol that's rooted in the Old Testament. And so in this place in which God will come in judgment, in which we see that God will gather the nations, and in which God will bring them before Him into judgment. That's the language of verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3. I will restore the fortunes of Jerusalem. I will gather the nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And they will be judged because of what they have done to my people. Again, chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14. Let the nations become aroused and come against the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will judge the nations, and I will put forth the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, and I will tread the winepress, for it is full, and the vats that overflow, for their wickedness is great. And so multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The promise of Christ's coming brought prospective salvation to those that obeyed, but it seals the fate of those that reject His will and that oppose His word. And so here we see that the point that is made is that there is a response. There has to be a response to the promise that Christ is coming or that God is coming, either in temporal judgment or ultimately in eternal judgment. And so what does He call His people to do in the face of this temporal judgment? Well, He says back in chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14, rend your hearts and not your garments. You see, one of the signs of mourning in the ancient world was to tear one's garments, and sometimes even go so far as to dump ashes on one's head, and maybe put off normal, comfortable clothes and don sackcloth, very rough, coarse material, and put ashes on the top of one's head as a sign of mourning. That would be evidenced in genuine repentance by the men of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah, as we'll study when we get to looking at Jonah. But even now, declares the Lord in verses 12 through 14, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, you need to have genuine repentance, but it must not be superficial. It must not be for show. It cannot just be one and done. Put on, it has to be genuine. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to me. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. In other words, not that He tolerates it, but He will forgive it if we will repent. Who knows whether He will turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So here, change your hearts. Change your lives. So if we have found ourselves as the nations were, if we have found ourselves as Israel had been, in a state of alienation, in a state of rebellion, of defiance to the will of God, the fact that we're still breathing and that we're alive tonight and that we are here thinking about these things is evidence of God's grace, because He is giving us that opportunity of time, and with time, the possibility of change. And so God is gracious and compassionate, but He's also one has a very fixed attitude towards sin and will not ultimately allow it to stand. And then in verses 15 through 17, we see that Israel is called to engage in a solemn assembly, and in that to weep and to pray. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people and sanctify the congregation. So when you come together, you know, it needs to be in a sanctified gathering, not in a state of corruption, in unrepentant, in defiant, rebellious attitudes and lives, but with repentance and with sanctification. Assemble the elders and gather the children and the nursing infants. And so here it's something that would entail the assembly of all God's people. And it includes people who might otherwise have things to do, like the bridegroom. And the people, the young couple on their honeymoon, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride from her bridal chamber. It's more important than a honeymoon. Let the priest, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them plead and pray and say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach or a byword among the nations, that the people, that the nations should misinterpret and misapply what happens and say, well, Israel's destruction is evidence of Israel's God's weakness. It wasn't anything of the sort, but men will misrepresent anything and everything. And so why should they among the people say, where is their God? So the prayer is to be offered that based upon genuine repentance, upon the weeping and the change of heart that is manifested by all, that God would deliver. And so what we see in this is that that is the promise of this book. As dark as it's been, this section here reminds me that in books like this that do have that cloud of judgment, this is the rainbow that shines through the gloom. And so in verses 18 through 27, we see that in the short term, Israel's condition could be changed if they would repent and renew their faithfulness. In the long term, there's a promise that looks beyond the present era to the Messianic age. And so there's a short-term and a long-term promise, which is often the case in the prophets. And this is what we will focus on as we end. In the short term, the Lord will be zealous over the land and have pity upon His people. And He will answer and say, behold, I am going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and made full. And so what the locusts have stripped away, God will restore. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into the parched and desolate land and its vanguard into the eastern sea. Again, the locust plague, likened to an army, God is going to take it and blow it to the east and the west. And so it will, that natural disaster will end. And those locusts will die in the sea and in the eastern desert. Again, the death of that many locusts, its stench will rise up. You know, the imagery is vivid and powerful. Its stench will rise up and its foul smell will come up. So that would be a lasting remembrance of what they faced, and if they repented, were spared from its ultimate impact. Do not fear, O land, and rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, O beast of the field, for the pasture and the wilderness have turned green. So the promise of renewal after the devastating plague that comes upon the fields and the fig trees and the vineyards. And so God will send the rains, and God will pour down blessings, and the threshing floors will be full of new grain, and the vats will overflow with oil and new wine. And I will make up for the years of the swarming locusts and the creeping and the stripping locusts and the gnawing locusts, my great army that I sent among you. And you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. So God's mercy is as great as his judgments, greater than his judgments. And so this promise of restoration should have brought them to the point of repentance and of change. But what I really find powerful in this is chapter 2, verses 18 through 32. And that's a text that reminds us that what Joel is looking toward is not just the present distressing time of Israel's apostasy, but he's looking to the time of the Messiah. It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. On your male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those that escape. As the Lord has said, even the survivors whom the Lord hath called. So a prophecy. And sometimes in Old Testament prophecy, we are left to wonder, what is the application? I had a very good study with Tim at Brentwood in the class that he's a part of last Wednesday night, in which they were looking at Old Testament prophecies, and some of which admittedly are obscure. And when you have statements that are made, such as Matthew says, this was done that it might be fulfilled by the prophet saying, and you look at the original statement, and it's hard to see the connection between some of those original statements and the fulfillment. And basically what we're left with some is just to say, it's there because the Spirit said it was so. It's there because an inspired man said it was so. And you don't see the necessary direct correlation between the two, but you have the prophetic confidence that an inspired man affirmed it to be. But here is one in which the inspired prophecy is matched with an inspired declaration in Acts 2. Peter and the other apostles stood up in Acts 2 and miracles were performed. There was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit on that day. They're set upon the heads of the apostles, cloven tongues like as a fire, yet they were not hurt. They spoke in languages they had not previously studied, intelligible languages and understandable to the multitudes that had come from all across the Mediterranean world. When they heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind, absent the physical sensation of air movement, all of that was a sign of miraculous intervention. And some of the critics said, well, these folks are drunk. These men are filled with new wine. And Peter's response to that was, guys, it's 9 a.m. And in view of the kind of alcohol they had and the way in which they served it, the natural fermentation being low and it being cut with water, typically, it was too early for someone to be drunk on the wines that they had available, even assuming that we're talking, that there was some measure of alcohol content. It's 9 a.m. But he says what's actually happened. This is what Joel said would occur. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the signs that begin to be manifested on the day of Pentecost that would later include others beyond the apostles through the laying on of the apostles' hands, men and women would be gifted with various spiritual gifts. And so you have Philip and his virgin daughters that prophesied, and you had others that were similarly gifted in the New Testament age. And so the promise that began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost continued to be fulfilled through the apostolic era as your sons and your daughters and your old men saw visions and so forth and so on. So that was a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God or the church of the Lord on the day of Pentecost. And so as we wrap this lesson up, what we need to understand from the book of Joel, a book that deals with God's wrath, is all will give an account that judgment will come upon the nations. And so it comes to the preaching of the gospel. When we reject that message, we stand condemned. Jesus said, they would have had no sin had I not come. But I have come, and thus they are burdened with their sins. In other words, it is through the revelation of God's will that we identify right from wrong, because sin is a transgression of the law. And by Jesus revealing truth, he reveals the right way, And to reject that is to choose the path of sin. So we'll give an account. And God holds us accountable for the lifestyles that we live. Because sinful men acted in this era as if life was cheap, and you can see the references and run them, God would recompense. And so God is going to come in vengeance. Multitudes, multitudes lie in the valley of decision. Ultimately, that includes us. Because today, the world is filled with a vastly greater multitude of human beings than lived in antiquity. Every one of us are valuable in the eyes of God. Every one of us will give an account. Every one of us will bow the knee on that final day and confess Jesus as Lord. And that includes everyone that has chosen to reject the authority of Christ, even in the present era. One day they will acknowledge His sovereignty, but it'll be too late for that to be a beneficial confession. And so God is prepared to protect, but also to punish. God is prepared to reward, but also to recompense. God is prepared to judge His people and also the nations, but He will bless them, and He will bestow a blessing upon them if they will return. And so as we close our lesson, as we offer the invitation, you know, there are some people that have this warped view of God as revealed in the Scripture. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, is how modern men think. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. And somehow they would divide God into a split personality disorder, and they would say, well, that God, He got over it, and now all that we have to be mindful of is His mercy and His love. But my simple answer to that is rubbish. That's nonsense. Because as the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, we need to be mindful of the kindness and the severity of God. Both qualities are a part of God's person. God never changes. That's the closing declaration of Malachi. God does not change. And so the God of judgment in the Old Testament is the same God that will judge the world in that final day. The God who loves righteousness and hates iniquity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to conform ourselves to His will, and we have to do so with the expectation that if we obey, and if we submit to His word, if we continue in His kindness, He will bless us. Otherwise, we will be cut off. And so if you're subject to the invitation this evening, O Master, let me walk with Thee is the theme, is the title of this hymn as we use it as an invitation. O Master, is that how we view Jesus Christ? That He is truly our Lord, our Master, our King, the one before whom we presently bow and ultimately will bow the knee in eternity and serve throughout eternity. If that be the case, we need to be walking with Him, that we walk according to His will from day to day. That's a lifestyle. That's not a one-and-done event. That's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that has a beginning moment. You know, a birth must take place before life can unfold, and so if you've not yet been born into the family of God or born again, we urge you to respond to the gospel and experience the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you, like Israel of old, are a child of God but haven't been walking in His ways, and you've been walking your own path of rebellion and defiance, first of all, be thankful that you have life still within your body. And with that, the promise and the prospect of change, and make the determination to walk with Him. And if we can assist you in initial obedience and baptism and restoration, come as we stand and as we sing. Again, in the Philippines, we do this regularly, and this is often the most productive portion of any assembly, because it gives people that have questions a chance to voice them. And so if you do have a question, I may not necessarily answer them, but maybe Chris can help or Bob can help or others in the audience can help. But do you have any comments or observation or questions that you might have from this evening's lessons? Tim, do you have any observations, any thoughts? I'd just like to, we did have some interesting discussion last night, but you and I often have intriguing conversations about the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament.
I do actually have a New Testament reference, especially to Joel 2 and Joel 3. When we get into the book of Revelation, there are going to be direct references to the idea of armies that have teeth like lions.
Yes.
And they're like great war horses. And if you don't know that that passage exists,
right,
they're in trouble. And it's about the time of God's wrath upon those who have turned against him.
Yes.
Then you might not recognize that Revelation has that same sort of theme, that in fact God's going to once again show wrath upon those who are against him, and then, as you said, also bring back and protect those who are standing for him.
Exactly.
So that to me is one of the most interesting things about Joel 2 and Joel 3, is how this language will be used once again in the last book of the Bible.
Yes, and the book of Revelation is a book of symbols and signs. Apocalyptic is the term we use to identify it. But I'd say the vast majority of those signs are rooted in the Old Testament. So if you have a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular the prophets, you have a good foundation to understand that final prophetic book that uses similar dramatic imagery, similar symbols of judgment on the forces that were persecuting the early church. So that's a good parallel. It's a good way of helping to make clear a section that's often quite confusing to people today. Yes, sir?
And then another place that was mentioned, also in the book of Revelation, Babylon, judgment on Rome.
Yes, a symbol of a place that's utterly wicked and corrupt becomes a symbol of the forces persecuting the early church. Exactly. So Babylon, the great enemy nation and city that led away Judah captive, it was ultimately judged by God for her own wickedness, used by God as an agent of punishment, as the locusts were, but then judged by God because of her proud, perverse behavior. Chris, do you have any observations?
It's more of a comment. Having just gone through the Kings, this has been on my mind, but Jehoshaphat, I agree with you that it's a symbol of judgment. But when you look at King Jehoshaphat, you have to look at the Chronicles parallel. In 1 Kings, it's real short, his life, but in Chronicles, it's about four chapters.
Right.
And there's two times that God comes and judges him, is for the same thing. A prophet comes and says, the wrath of God is against you because he had joined with Ahab.
Mm-hmm.
And then a couple chapters later, a prophet comes to him and says, God is going to destroy your works because you've joined yourself to Ahaziah, Ahab's son. The two times that Jehoshaphat joined himself to a worldly man, God comes and judges him. So it's a symbol of judgment, and I believe it's taken from a king who joined himself to the world, and God came and judged him. And in between the two of those, when he had to fight against Moab and Ammon, he trusted God and prayed to God, and they won that battle. And that brings in that idea of decision. He's decided, do I follow God or do I follow the world? So he's also a symbol of decision.
Yeah.
But that was mindful to me more recently going through the Kings, that I believe Jehoshaphat is chosen not just because of his name, but because he's a man who went to the world and he was judged for that. So, over in Joel, when people are not following God and living like the world, they're going to be judged.
Yeah. In some ways, admirable characteristics, but then that compromising tendency. That's a warning to us, brethren. You know, what is the continual pressure that the church experiences in any age? It's like the pressures that were felt in the days of the judges to be like the nations around about them. And so when we yield to that pressure of conforming our worship, our attitudes, our approach toward religion to the broader denominational world or the culture, if we let those pressures intercede and change who we are, then we bring ourselves under the judgment that's falling upon those who have rejected God's path. We're not drawing closer to God by that process. That's leading us away from God. Bob, any observations before we finish? Anybody else? Any of the ladies? Do you have any comments that you might have? Another comment? Yes, sir.
I feel like Joining together the bloodline.
Yeah, and which brought absolute catastrophe upon the southern tribe of Judah. Disaster was brought upon by Ahab and Jezebel upon the northern 10 tribes by default. But here, because of these compromises, the same corrupting influence is introduced into the southern tribe of Judah that overwhelms any commitment they had to the legacy of David. Anything else? So, tomorrow night, to me, the most colorful story in the whole text, because you have a prophet that didn't want to do the job God gave him, and he gets swallowed up. And this is not Pinocchio accompanied by Geppetto. This is the real thing. So this is not Disney's variation and adaptation. This is scriptural truth. Jesus treated it as factual. Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we will be looking at a book that is powerful, and Jesus made it all the more so because it is a symbol of the great miracle that he left to the world. I didn't see the feeding of the 5,000. I didn't see Lazarus come forth from the grave. But I have the evidence of the empty tomb on which my faith is founded, and yours can be as well. That is the miracle. That is the enduring sign of his divinity. Thank you.